Shall we pray? Father, your Son Jesus fed the crowds miraculously with their physical needs. We pray that you would come now by your Spirit and feed us in our spirits with the word of life from your scriptures. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? After the first service, Graham suggested that he should go around and put little stickers on all the Bibles with warning notices, because I began this morning by saying, or asking, whether you knew that the Word of God, the Bible, can be dangerous. He was going to put these little danger warnings on each of the Bibles. People have been converted by reading their Bibles, and their whole lives turned around and changed. But even for convinced, renewed Christian folk, reading their Bibles can still be dangerous. It's not so much the Bible itself which is dangerous, but how it's sometimes read that can create the problem. You might have heard of the pick and choose method of Bible reading, sometimes called pin the tail on the donkey. In this technique, you open up the Bible to any particular passage, read what you find, and then try to work out what that's all about. Now, it's maybe not quite as far-fetched as it might seem when I describe it like that, and lots of people actually do read their Bibles in a fairly similar sort of way to that. They might ask God to guide their selection of the passage that they're going to look at, but in the end, it's really not that much different from what I've just described. A passage is chosen, then read in isolation, without much reference to what's written around it, or without much reference to the rest of the whole Bible itself. There's a classic little story. I don't think it's actually true. I think it's apocryphal. But a classic little story of the man who was looking for God's guidance and decided that the Bible might be the best place to look, but he didn't really know where to start. And so he just let it fall open and let his eyes wander down the page until he hit upon a verse, and he came up with Matthew 27:5, which says, Judas went away and hanged himself. Didn't like the thought of that very much, so he closed his Bible, thought he'd start again, let it flip open, let his fingers slip down the page and lighted upon Luke chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. What we read in the Bible, while we can be confident and assert that it is the word of God, it needs to be seen in its right setting if it's going to be properly understood and applied. If we're going to hear God speak to us from his word, to understand clearly what he's saying and to apply it in our lives, then we need to hear what he's saying in its context. Each phrase and each verse needs to be set in the context of the larger passage where it occurs, and the passage seen in the light of the book as a whole, and then that book understood in terms of the flow of the Bible's whole story. Now, that might sound like a cumbersome and time-consuming process, but with practice, it really isn't all that difficult. And it's only by reading the Bible in that way that we can properly understand God's word to us and so begin to apply it appropriately in our own lives. Our passage that was read to us as the epistle reading today from Romans is a good case in point. It is the Bible reading set down for today. It forms a neat, comprehensible passage on its own. We can learn much from it simply as it is. Paul is talking about the great faithfulness of God to his promises and to his people. To paraphrase him, in a sense, he points out to us the special place of the Jews in God's purposes. They had been adopted as God's children and had been recipients of the divine glory. The great binding agreements of God, the covenants, had been made between God and the children of Israel. They were given the law, the temple worship, the promises. They had the privilege of being descended from the great patriarchs. And greatest privilege of all, Paul says, is that the human ancestry of Christ is traced from the Jews, and Christ is God over all, forever to be praised. Amen. What a marvellous hymn of praise Paul is writing there. Early on in this passage, Paul talks about the faithfulness of God to his special people. And he ends up by praising God's name for his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can join him in that great proclamation, that great exclamation of praise. But what is this passage really saying? Is that all there is to it? Or is God saying something more through Paul as well? People have used this and other passages like it to argue for a special treatment for the Jewish state and the Jewish people today. After World War II, Zionists, especially in Great Britain and the United States, used arguments from isolated passages like this and a couple of others in support of the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. People say that God's promises to his people are sure and true and permanent, and so the Jews must still hold a special privileged place in God's schemes and plans for the world. Because the Jews have been badly treated over the centuries, and because they're thought on the basis of passages like this one to still be specially privileged by God, many things have been excused of the modern state of Israel. While the struggles and the conflicts happening in Israel today are extremely complex and difficult to comprehend, let alone to sort of tease out who is right or who is wrong, lots of people do seem to be overly keen to excuse anything that the nation of Israel does, simply because they are the recipients of God's promises, as Paul says in this passage. But is that what Paul is really talking about in the wider context of the rest of the passage, the letter as a whole? You see, Paul begins the passage by grieving over the Jews. He claims that he would rather, if it were possible, that he would rather be cut off from God himself for the sake of his fellow Jews. And only then does he launch into this description of their special privileges. Well, but what does he mean that he would rather be cut off for their sake? Again, we need to look at the wider context of the letter to properly understand the passage. In the passage that we read today, at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul starts into a much longer, quite complicated discussion that actually runs for three whole chapters, chapters 9, 10 and 11, that deal with the fate of Israel in the light of God's promises. There are other small sections which people also take to indicate a continuing special place for the modern-day nation of Israel and the Jews, like chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved." But again, this is to pluck one or two verses out of their context. The understanding of the whole larger section, those whole three chapters, is that it is those who receive God's promises by faith who are the true Israel. Yes, God's promises and election and calling are sure and true and irrevocable, but they are ultimately meant for all those, whether Jew or Gentile, for all those who submit to the lordship of Christ, Christ who is God over all, forever to be praised. We don't have the time here and now to tease out all the intricacies of Paul's reasoning in those three longer chapters, that larger section. But these three chapters do warrant careful study to discover not only the place of the Jews in God's ongoing plans, but where we, who are predominantly non-Jews, fit in as well. Next week, we'll look at another part of his argument as we consider a portion of chapter 10, where he focuses on the essential elements of the gospel that he'd been proclaiming, first of all to the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles, the gospel which treats Jew and Gentile alike. In the whole letter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he argues strongly against what has been called salvation by works, trying to earn God's favour and forgiveness by the things that we do. Well, in these three chapters that form part of his letter, he mounts a fairly conclusive argument against what I guess we could call salvation by birth, where it might seem that it's all about the people or the nation that we're born into that saves us. But as he says in verse 6 of today's passage, he argues there, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In isolation, today's passage might seem to be pushing a continuing special place for the Jewish people. When seen as in the light of the letter as a whole, though, we see that Paul's theology is entirely consistent. Whether Jew or Gentile, we all stand before God on the same basis, that it's not salvation by works, nor is it salvation by birth. It is rather salvation by faith. Faith in the saving works of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises and privileges are marvellous and they are sure. And Paul still longs for his fellow countrymen that they too might come to saving faith in Jesus. But these marvellous privileges and promises apply for all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, whom Paul says is God over all, forever to be praised. Amen.